section of the book of Daniel in the course of our studies through this fascinating, strange, and sometimes quite difficult book. I am bound to warn you, never more difficult than the chapter that we turn to this morning. Last Sunday, I was suggesting that chapter 10 was an introduction to the background of that vision which brings us to the last section of the book of Daniel. And the vision itself is in chapters 11 and 12. But in chapter 10, Daniel gives us this background, filling in for us the fact that the real area where the story of history and the real battles of the universe are fought out is in the cosmic realm of the battles between the powers of God and the powers of darkness. And we saw something of that illustrated in chapter 10 last week. That is really the message of verses 13 and 14 of chapter 10 of Daniel. Now, the vision which is described in verses 14 and 21 of chapter 10, I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. And again in verse 21, first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. It really consists, as you would gather from our reading, of a fairly prolonged historical account of the history of the countries in the Middle East within a period coming up to the time of our Lord, but particularly in what we call the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament history and the dawning of the New Testament. And this passage is full of that kind of history. But the remarkable thing about it is that it is history that is going to be taking place in the future. In other words, what we are reading here is history written before it happened. The name we give to that is prophecy. And so we are dealing here in Daniel 11 with prophecy. Now, some people object to the idea of prophecy because they say it's impossible to predict the future, presumably even for God. But the really interesting thing is that the objections that are raised to Daniel chapter 11 being prophecy is that it predicts the future far too accurately. And so people will say this can't possibly be prophecy because it gives the most detailed analysis of history supposedly written before it actually happened. And there is no question that from the days of the Persian Empire right down to that fearful king whose odd name we have already come across, Antiochus Epiphanes, there is an accurate blow-by-blow account of wars and battles and countries rising and others falling right through to around the middle of the 2nd century BC. So some say this book wasn't therefore written by Daniel at all. You will see the idea. Prophecy is impossible, therefore prophecy can't happen, therefore this book must have been written after the history took place, which dates Daniel around the year 160 or so. And they say that it was written not by Daniel, it dates the book of Daniel, it was probably not written by Daniel, it was written by some anonymous person who pretended to be Daniel, and he was really writing after it all happened. Now, of course, there are major moral issues involved in that position, which suggests that God is speaking through a deceiver, because that's what this book would then be. But beyond that, I am bound to say to you this morning that the evidence for a 6th century B.C. date for the book of Daniel is overwhelming. It has never really been answered. And I am unable, and even if I did of the time, I doubt if it would be profitable to you to go into the details of that. Those of you who may be interested in it I can simply refer you to the books of Professor E.J. Young and Professor Robert Dick Wilson, both on Daniel. And you will find there the elaborated argument for the date of the book of Daniel as being the 6th century B.C. And I say to you that the argument is overwhelming. We are here, therefore, reading the message that God sent to Daniel in the 6th century B.C., describing a pattern of history that would go right down into the 2nd century B.C. In chapter 10, 21, it's already written, you will notice, in the Book of Truth. And what the angel says to Daniel is, first I will tell you what is written in the Book of Truth. That is God's record of history. And Daniel 11 is, if you like, an abstract from God's record of history. The whole chapter really recounts, as I say with remarkable accuracy, what is going to happen in the Middle East area. There are two areas identified, the north and the south. The south is Egypt, without question, and that's clarified for us. For instance, in verse 8, they will take valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. Now, Egypt is the south. The whole Syrian kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom of Syria, is the north. And the north and the south, as you might even have gathered from our reading, are the two areas, the poles, if you like, around which all the activity takes place in this long historical document. It's a record of wars and battles, of plotting and intrigue, of the rise and fall of great powers. And the angel who brought this message to Daniel takes him on a long and rather tortuous historical journey. Now, if history is not your favorite subject, it is entirely possible that through this chapter you might find yourself a little bit lost. Not to say, let us be honest, a trifle bored. So let me give you some stations at which I think we need to stop on the journey, because there are identifiable stopping places which would enable us to grasp the general outline of it. And then I want to move on to the real lessons that arise from this chapter. Pardon me. Verses 2 to 4. Deal with the period from the Persian Empire to the end of the reign of Alexander the Great. And if you read through these verses, you will discover this. I want to come back to that in a moment. Verses 5 to 20 concentrate on the two kingdoms, one in the south and the other in the north of Egypt and Syria. Verse 5 begins, the king of the south will become strong, and then you get the forces of the king of the north attacking him, and so on. So 5 to 20 concerns battles between the north and the south, between Syria and Egypt. And that's Egypt, if you're interested, under the Ptolemies. Verses 21 to 35 concern themselves with the appalling career of that godless tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of that northern area of Syria. Now, he took his name, as we discovered in chapter 8, from the city of Antioch. And he called himself, as did several of the rulers of that area, Antiochus. And one of them was known as Antiochus the Great. He was known as Antiochus Epiphanes the Illustrious, a man who did not major in modesty, obviously, but he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, the Illustrious Antiochus. And he seems to have outdone all his predecessors and most of his successors in cruelty and viciousness and godlessness and unnecessary suffering that he brought to bear upon so many of the people of his time, and especially God's people. Verses 36 to the end of the chapter look beyond Antiochus, evil figure that he was, to the ultimate evil figure of the Antichrist, the man of sin of whom Scripture speaks, who is to appear at the end of time, described at the end of verse 35 as the time of the end. And Antiochus is just a foreshadowing of that ultimate figure. Now it's important for us to recognize that just as in Scripture and in biblical history there are those who are figures foreshadowing the true Christ, the Son of God, figures like Joshua, for example, and Melchizedek, referred to in Hebrews as well as in Genesis. But there are also figures in history who foreshadow the Antichrist, the ultimate enemy of God and his people. And one of these, without any question, is Antiochus Epiphanes, whose deeds are described from verse 21 to verse 35. He will be succeeded, that's the previous king, by a contemptible person. And then they go on to describe his deeds. Well, that plots a course, as it were, through the four main sections of the chapter. And now I want to take just a moment to demonstrate to you the historical accuracy of the chapter. And then we come to the lessons from it. Look at verses 2-4, for example, to which I said we would return, not specially because I have a leaning towards Alexander the Great, but because it's an interesting illustration of this. The fourth king, verse 2, after Cyrus, in whose reign this vision was given, as chapter 10, verse 1 tells us, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. The fourth king after Cyrus was King Xerxes. Now then, I tell the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. And it goes on to tell you what he will do. He did become richer than all his predecessors, and with his huge wealth raised an army over 1 million strong to attack Greece. At that time, especially, and this is the period, if you go back long enough to school days and remember the battles of Thermopylae and Salamis, this is the period, the Persian army was defeated and went into decline. And the mighty ruler who appears in verse 3, a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. He is Alexander the Great, who of course exercised such a dominant influence in the ancient world. But the significant thing is, his kingdom didn't last either. And verse 4 tells us, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. Precisely that happened. The people who succeeded Alexander the Great were not his sons, they were 12 of his generals, and that was narrowed down to 4 of them, who divided Alexander's vast empire amongst them. One of these was the ancestor of Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of Syria. Now you will probably prefer to take my word for it that the rest of the chapter contains the same accurate historical record of Middle Eastern history down to the time of Antiochus himself. If you're really interested in history, and if you were reading carefully through the chapter this week, you might even have spotted Cleopatra in verse 17. Now, you have heard of Cleopatra, and if you haven't heard of Cleopatra, you have heard of Elizabeth Taylor, and you will know the story. Verse 17, one of these kings will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south, and he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. And of course, that was precisely what happened. Cleopatra went, married one of the Ptolemaic kings of Egypt, and her father thought this was a high road into Egypt. He would have all the power he needed, but Cleopatra didn't play the game as he wanted, and she obeyed her husband like a good girl and was after his pleasure rather than her father's, and the whole thing came to nothing. Now, there is significance in all of this. I want to concentrate for the rest of our time, though, upon the great lessons which are to be learned from this vision, because although it is an account of history, and history that may sometimes be foreign to us, it has some vital things for us to learn about the things of God, the way of God, and the future of the world in which we live. There are four lessons, basically, that arise from this chapter. One regards the reliability of Scripture. Notice chapter 10, verse 21, "I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." Now, one of the great evidences for the reliability of Scripture is the fulfillment of what it forecasts. As I said earlier, it seems to me that the evidence that Daniel was written in the 6th century BC is unanswerable. So that means that what we have here is predicted prophecy, history written with extraordinary accuracy before it takes place. So here is one of the places where, if you wanted to do it, you can verify line by line the truthfulness of Scripture and in what it claims. And that's a very important thing to be able to do, for the simple reason that there are other things Scripture teaches which we may not be able to verify as to their truthfulness. And it's important for us to recognize how this chapter and its veracity affects our confidence in Scripture as a whole. Think of it this way. Here is someone you may know who always tells you the truth, who is absolutely unvarying in areas where you have been able to verify what he has been saying. And if there is some area that you have been able to verify and he tells you the truth there, you verify it again and again and again, you can be sure of what that person says. And when there comes a time that he tells you something that's not open to verification, you may be infinitely more disposed to have confidence in what he says. It's in precisely that sense that prophecy is important for the reliability of Scripture. Here is an area that we can verify Scripture. And wherever we come to prophecy, we discover that it is indeed verifiable and true. So the reliability of Scripture is a very important thing for us to grasp. When it speaks about this, we find it to be true. When it speaks about God, about life, about the commandments and will and purpose of God for our lives, we are to have confidence in it there too. Secondly, it speaks to us, this chapter, not only about the reliability of Scripture, but about the sovereignty of God in history. Part of the significance of God giving such a detailed survey of the future to Daniel is simply that the whole of history, God is saying to Daniel and to God's people through Daniel and to us this morning, the whole of history is in the control of the living God. However it may seem that the thing has run mad, that it's a machine that has been wound up and been let loose without control, history is not like that. And this chapter is telling us that line by line, year by year, nation by nation, and incident by incident, history is in the hands of God. Now this is what Jesus is saying, you will remember, in Matthew 24, a chapter in which he mentions Daniel, and this chapter of Daniel into the bargain. He says, "You will be handed over to be persecuted," Matthew 24, 9, "and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will arise." And then before that, in verse 7, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." This is Jesus talking about future history. And what he is saying is, history is not the mad story with no meaning that some people think it is. It is in the hands of God. "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." That's what John saw in his vision in Revelation. And the reason God spoke about that to them was that when God's people are living in a strange land, they badly need to know that history is under his sovereign control. H.A.L. Fisher, the great historian, once wrote, "After a lifetime studying it, I can see no meaning in history." I've always thought it's rather interesting, by the way, that his initials make up the word half. H.A.L. Fisher, you know. Half the story is what H.A.L. Fisher has, and the other half he hasn't seen. And that is the half that tells us of the living God who is in utter control of the whole of history. And that's true of your history. Not just of the nation's history or the world's history, but of your history as a child of God this morning. That's why we are able to say in the early days of a new year like this, we know. Not we think or we opine or we hope, but we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And this chapter bears testimony to us that the living God is in control of history, so that without being responsible as the author of man's sin or condoning it, history is the sphere in which God rules, and his hand is guiding events to his own end. Do you know that great hymn which says, "Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. But the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and history has its significance only in terms of God's using it as the platform for his purposes." Here's the third thing. The reliability of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, and thirdly, the futility of human plans and powers. Do you notice how this chapter illustrates that so much? You really need to read it through to see it. It's one of the great lessons that comes through. One nation rises, another falls. Men make their plans and plot and scheme with cunning. One of them, as you will see in this particular passage, meets with another great ruler, and they come to meet with each other across the table. And one of them is pretending that he has the best interests of his counterpart at heart. And the other man on the other side of the table pretends that he agrees with him, and they leave, both of them, thinking that they've hoodwinked the other, but neither has done, and they go off into battle again. It's part of the whole story of history. But you see the intrigue and the cunning and the plotting and the planning, and it all, in the end of the day, leaves them one after the other as figures forgotten like a dream flies at the close of day. And that's man's true picture. Listen to these words written by a penetrating Lutheran commentator on Daniel. "What is foretold here," he says, "is in reality, with minor variations, the pattern into which all history falls. Is there not an appalling sameness about this business of leagues and pacts between rival nations, of disagreements, wars, alliances, political marriages, recriminations, treachery, temporary ascendancy, defeat and utter downfall, and then the same thing all over again with a slightly different sequence of events? It is because man is so futile that there is this drabness about history, of which here we have a panoramic view." The chapter is just full of that plot and counterplot, of one man rising up and disappearing, and in the process millions and millions suffering and dying, and the world is not a better place in which to live. I heard somebody in the radio in a discussion the other day when I was driving, saying to a Christian who was involved with them in the discussion, "But you are not going to tell us that the world is not a better place in which to live in 1984 or 85 than it was in the year 1185 of which they'd been speaking." And there wasn't really much of an answer. I thought that really somebody ought to have said to them, "Ask the Ethiopians that this morning. Is the world a better place in which to live? The futility of human plans and human powers." And here's the last thing that's in this chapter: the reliability of Holy Scripture, the sovereignty of God in history, the futility of human plans and powers, and the centrality of the church in the purpose of God. You see that geographically, actually, here in this passage. Did you notice who the two combatants were? The north, Syria; the south, Egypt. What lies between them? Geographically, I mean, and physically. What's between the south and the north? Of course it is that place that is described in verse 16 as the beautiful land, the place of the covenant people of God and the temple of God. That's what lies between them. In other words, God's people are geographically here, the axis of history. They are the hinge of history. And of course there's a reference here to the Jewish nation, but infinitely more truly and permanently there is a larger reference to the church which our Lord Jesus Christ said he is building, and God's plans center on that. Significantly, at one point in his career, Antiochus Epiphanes turns his attention specifically to the people of God. You notice how he does this. He turns to the beautiful land. And in verse 30, he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the forfeit of the temple and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And it's of that that Jesus speaks in Matthew 24. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes did that. He poured out his wrath against the people of God. And it's highly significant, you see. He is recognizing that God's plans center on the church. And he brought swine flesh into the altar of God and desecrated the temple. That is this abominable thing that Antiochus is said to have done. But the significance of it is that he knew, as the devil knows, that God's purposes center on the church. And history has its significance in these terms. Now you will notice how Jesus points this out to us in Matthew 24. You really ought to read this when you go home this afternoon. He says, when you see, verse 15, standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, because the time of the Antichrist is about to come. And here he says, when these things are finished, immediately, verse 29, after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken at that time. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. But it's not just at the end of time that God's concern is for his elect. Look at Matthew 24:22. If those days had not been cut short, that is, the days of this intense oppression from the evil one, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. What's all that saying to us? It is saying to us that the center of God's purpose is the church. History is the theater within which he is building it. History is the scaffolding. Secular history is the scaffolding behind which God is engaged in the real business of the universe, which is the creation of a new society, a new people for his glory. And that's what God's doing in history. That's what gives significance to history. And when God has done that, and the day has come, the Son of Man will appear in his glory and gather his elect from the four winds. And the end of the age will not be in the hands of any human power or authority. It will be in the hands of the Sovereign Lord, who will dismantle the scaffolding of world history and reveal to the eyes of men and nations the beautiful people he is creating, which is his church. That's what Daniel 11 is all about. And that's what history is all about. And that's what you are all about, my dear friend. That's what gives significance to your history. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word in all its richness. We pray that you will take the truth of it and write it deeply in our lives this morning for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.